I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 30, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. As you're turning there, let me say that worship in ancient Israel was a multisensory experience. There was, of course, the visual as they entered into the temple and all the beauty of its surroundings, the embroidery on the curtains of the tabernacle or the decorations in the temple and the robes and so on, all the glory and magnificence of it. It was also a tactile experience. You laid your hand on the head of the sacrificial victim. Then you went to the laver, washed your hands and feet. It was also an oral or an auditory experience, the hearing of prayers and readings. And it even involved a sense of taste. Brought a fellowship offering, and you waited in the presence of the Lord, or the priest ate the showbread. But it also involved the sense of smell. It was an olfactory experience, as we see today as we look at the altar of incense. The aroma is really quite a powerful phenomenon. Scientists have discovered today that it, you know, has connections to several parts of the brain that connect to our deepest memories. So most of us have had the experience at one time or another of suddenly smelling a musty smell and thinking of your grandmother's attic, you know, 80 years ago, or something like that, a perfume or a cologne that a parent or grandparent wore or something like that. And it just like that takes your memory back to a whole different time and place. Certain smells can immediately conjure up those long-buried memories from the distant past. And so it would have been for the ancient Israelite. As we'll see in a moment, the incense that was to be burned upon this altar was of a unique blend and concoction. It was not to be used for anything else. So there was this unique aroma that was associated with the worship of the Lord. And every time a person came for the three feasts, the annual feast, they would smell the smell. It would take them back probably to their childhood. Doing this would connect to ancient memories even beyond that. It was something that transported the worshiper back not only to childhood, but connected to the transcending of generations of believers over centuries. So we'll look at that this morning. Let's begin by looking at the description of the altar of incense as we have it here in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits high. Its horn of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony where I will meet you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offerings or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord." The altar of incense stood at the far end of the holy place. If you've been following this series of sermons, we entered in through the gate into the courtyard, past the altar, then past the laver, and then entered into the sanctuary, where on the right would have been, maybe I should go this way for you, the right for the table of showbread, and on the left before you would have been the menorah. But then straight ahead at the other end of the room, opposite the entrance, and right before the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, stood the altar of incense. We have already considered another altar, and it is not to be confused with that, the bronze altar. The bronze altar stood at the entrance to the courtyard, and it was a much bigger altar for the sacrificing of animals and so on, and the sprinkling of their blood. This altar was much, much smaller. In fact, it was the smallest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle or temple complex. It was only about 18 inches square. It's about like this, and 3 feet high. So it was a very small item. Unlike the bronze altar, which as its name implies was made of bronze, this altar was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold, signifying, or because of its proximity to the Holy of Holies, we have the sense now that we're moving closer and closer to the inner sanctum where the Lord's presence resided. Both altars were for making sacrifices. Of course, that's what altars are for. However, this altar was not for the making of animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood and so on. That was for the bronze altar, nor for other fellowship offerings or drink offerings or grain offerings. It was only for the offering of incense upon it. And that incense was to be of a special blend, as I mentioned before, of spices to be used only for that purpose. And thus, every Israelite would have associated that particular scent with the worship of the Lord. It was to be offered both morning and evening. Incense burns rather slowly, I'm told, so that essentially there would have been a continual burning, the scent of this aroma rising continually in the presence of the Lord. In verse 8, it says here that he must burn the incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord. And the word regularly literally means continually in the presence of the Lord. So about the time the incense in the morning was about to die out, they would replenish and burn incense that would last all night and so on, so that the incense was continually filling the sanctuary with its aroma. Let me say something about the symbolism of the altar. Some writers have suggested that the incense signifies the sacrifice of good works offered up to God. It's usually based on passages such as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, which urges us to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, which tells us, offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. However, it seems to me that the image behind these passages is not that of the incense altar, but rather of the bronze altar, where the whole burnt offerings and fellowship offerings were made. You might say that in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, it even speaks of a fragrant aroma going up before God. But that precise language is used even in the book of Leviticus for the offerings made at the bronze altar. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, and so on, a number of other places. It speaks of these offerings, these animal offerings, as emitting, quote, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So while many have discerned in the incense altar a type of good works, both that Christ made and that believers make to God, and some have even seen an allusion to the obedience of Christ and offering himself on the cross and his sacrifice and so on, personally, I don't see that. I think that it's rather that the image behind those references is to the bronze altar and the animal sacrifices. Rather, in Scripture, almost universally, the burning of incense seems to symbolize the idea of intercession, that is, of prayers rising before the throne of God. Numerous passages make this connection. Let me just take you to a few. First, let's turn to Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. It is a psalm of David, and he says, O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. So David refers to his own prayers rising up before the Lord figuratively as incense rising up into the throne room of God. Likewise, there are several passages in the book of Revelation that make this connection. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, John has his grand vision of the real throne room of God, the real temple, you might say, of which all the earthly ones are but shadows. He sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, the seven-sealed scroll. Finally, he sees the Lamb who's worthy to open. And in verse 8, it says, And when he, the Lamb, had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then again in chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, we read that when he opened the fifth seal of the scroll, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The altar here is, as we'll see, pretty clearly referring to the altar of incense. In verse 10, it says, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And so the altar of incense, the souls of the martyrs are seen under this altar, and their pleas to God for justice are rising into his presence. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, back again in this heavenly throne room, we see that another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Notice the imagery is that of the temple or tabernacle, and the golden altar is distinct from the bronze altar, and it is the one immediately before the throne of God, and of course the Holy of Holies was seen as the throne of God. In verse 4 it says, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. There's one other passage that I want to draw to your attention that makes this connection. It's actually a narrative portion. It comes in the context of the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, I know I've got you turning all over the place here. Good for the sword drill practice, right? Those are a thing of the past, I think, with digital Bibles. But at any rate, in the book of Luke chapter 1, we read the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. And it occurs in the context of the altar of incense. Fascinating. So notice in verse 8, it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, let me make a few notes here. First of all, this opportunity, that was Zacharias, his name was drawn by lot, was an extremely rare occurrence. There was only one temple in all the nation, and there were thousands and thousands of priests. And so their names were drawn by lot for the privilege each day of lighting the incense in the holy place. So this is something that would likely have been a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for Zechariah to be the one this day to go in and to light the incense on the altar. And of course, as he's going in, significantly it tells us that the worshipers were outside lifting up prayers to God. That's what the incense symbolizes, the prayers being lifted up to God. And while he is there, Zechariah has an awesome vision, a truly awesome vision, in which an angel appears to him and announces to him that his wife is pregnant and is going to give birth. And it's a miracle because by this time Elizabeth is beyond childbearing age. Notice how it's stated in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. He doesn't even mention what the prayer is, but the prayer is obviously they've been praying all their lives for children. They were infertile. And they were praying that God would bless them, and now it seemed beyond hope, but God says, God has heard your prayer. It's ascended up, even as he's offering this incense on the altar. And yet, that plea of Zechariah and Elizabeth is, in a sense, symbolic of a greater longing that existed in the hearts of all of God's people from time immemorial, and represented by the worshipers outside praying. There was a longing for true justice and righteousness to come upon the earth. There was a longing for the messianic figure to arise and come. And it is significant that God chose this setting to announce to John the Baptist, or to announce the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah, as he's in the holy place offering this incense on the altar, symbolic of the pleas of God's people rising into the presence of God. And so it seems that the incense altar signifies the prayers of God's people rising before God's throne. And let me say a few words about the typical fulfillment. We make a distinction, theologians do, between symbols and types. And all of these elements, all these pieces of furniture, I should say, both are symbolic. That is, they have a deeper meaning than the outward expression, the mere outward phenomenon of burning incense. But it also is prophetic, looking ahead to the future. They are kind of acted prophecies, anticipating something to come. And as we have seen so far in this study, each of the pieces of furniture, both in the courtyard, the bronze altar, the laver, and now within the holy place, the table of the showbread and the menorah, each one of these anticipates the coming of the Messianic King. And it's appropriate that as John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was receiving this message, it was really a message of the fulfillment of the longings, the collective longings of all the righteous in Israel for generations and generations. And it was rising before the Lord, and what they looked forward to was the coming of a great high priest who would be forever our intercessor before God. And that's really what the altar of incense looks forward to. The writer of Hebrews really spends several chapters emphasizing the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and I read to you a portion of that in Hebrews chapter 7. In particular, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Remember that in the ritual of the tabernacle and of the temple, that this incense was to rise continually, perpetually before the Lord. And that was looking forward to a time when we would have a great high priest who would forever be interceding on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as distinct from the Aaronic priesthood. As the writer of Hebrews points out, those priests died and they had to be replaced. Jesus Christ is a perpetual priest. He never dies, never needs to be replaced. He is one whose priestly and intercessory work never ceases for all eternity. Now, I want us to pause and think a little bit about what that ministry entails. There are several different facets to this idea of Jesus Christ being our intercessor. First of all, it means that Christ is our advocate before the throne of God against the accusations of Satan, right? Christ is our advocate before the throne of God against the accusations of Satan. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is described as, quote, "the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night." So, up in heaven, in the throne room of God, as it were, Satan is accusing you before God right now. That's a kind of scary prospect, isn't it? He's like a prosecutor making the case, and it's not like he doesn't have material, folks, right? He's got real material, genuine accusations to make in the presence of God. And quite frankly, that truth would be petrifying were it not for the fact that we have an advocate who is an even greater defender than Satan is a prosecutor. All right? It is because Christ is in that throne room, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is advocating on our behalf that we, it is the only reason that we have hope. Folks, there's no other basis. If it were only based on our own defense of ourselves and of our own good works, we would stand accused before the bar of God's justice. There are a number of passages that speak of this with some clarity. Let me mention a couple of them. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Isn't that beautiful? we have a lawyer who defends us, a good lawyer, right? Who is defending us before the throne of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he can come and make that defense because he has shed his own blood on our behalf, paying the penalty that we deserve. He doesn't deny that we have committed those sins, but before the throne of God, he brings his own blood and pleads that the penalty has been paid, that we are free from accusation. Another example of this is in the book of Romans, chapter 8, in verses 31 through 34. Marvelous passage. In verse 31, Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on in verse 33, he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And he goes on and asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that beautiful? Who can bring any accusation against us? Well, of course, Satan does, but it can't stick because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads our case on our behalf. And as I said before, were it not for that, we would be without hope. By the way, it is significant, it seems to me, there are a couple of other stories in the scriptures about the altar of incense that are a little bit terrifying. One is the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. It tells us that they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord. And you know what happened to them? They were struck dead immediately. Likewise, we're told a story about King Uzziah, who had a very successful reign and become puffed up with pride and arrogance. And he decided it was his privilege to go into the temple himself, even though he wasn't a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the priestly tribe, and to offer incense himself. And when he did so, he was struck immediately with leprosy. You can read that story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. Because he had presumed to act as a priest when that privilege had not been assigned or granted to him. In both cases, it reminds us that it is only on the basis of Christ's intercessory work that we have a hope of acquittal before the bar of God's justice. If we come with our own incense, so to speak, unauthorized, or if in our pride we presume to be able to do it ourselves without a mediator, then we are doomed before the presence of God. And so we see, first of all, the intercessory work of Christ is very, very significant. Your eternal destiny hangs upon it, folks, is that Christ is in the presence of the Almighty God pleading our case against the accusations of Satan. Secondly, it means that Christ continues to pray for us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. One of the last things that Jesus did before he died, and we read about in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, is that he prayed for us. It's really kind of a fascinating thing. You can almost read the Gospel of John as Jesus moving through the tabernacle and fulfilling each of these roles, if you will. So Jesus comes to this earth. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life, right? He's the fulfillment of the table of showbread. And then in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. I fulfill the menorah and what it signified. And then he comes to the very point of his death when he's going to rend the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And what does he do? He prays. An entire chapter, beautiful prayer, a prayer for his disciples that includes us. And Jesus specifically mentions this prayer. I pray not only for the 12 disciples right here and now, but for all those who will follow after them. And the gist of that prayer is that he prays for our protection from satanic temptation and the world. And he prays for our sanctification of our being set aside and purified for use. And he prays for our unity as believers, that we might be one as he and the Father in that Trinitarian eternal love have existed, that they also might be one. And these are the things that Christ prayed. And it's amazing to think that on that night, when so much else should have crowded into his mind as he was thinking about his own death and agony, that he took time to intercede and to pray for us. And I suspect that Jesus is still praying for us. And if you want to know what he's praying for, read John 17. I suspect that those prayers are still going up on behalf of us. Significantly, on that same night, Jesus said to Peter, "I'm praying for you," even as he betrayed the Lord three times, as we read about in the Gospel of Luke. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit of Christ even helps us in our prayers as we offer them when we don't even know how to pray, that he offers up groanings too deep to be uttered. And so the ministry of Christ, our intercessor, continues to this very day as Christ not only advocates on our behalf against the accusations of Satan, but he also continues to pray for us as our great high priest. But that leads me to the third element or facet of this ministry, and that is that Christ provides access for us to the throne of grace. I think we were last in Hebrews, so if you turn, no, I guess we were in Romans 8, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The whole imagery of the tabernacle is very much before the mind of the writer of Hebrews. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What he's saying here, he's thinking again of the imagery of the temple or the tabernacle. And the last thing that you meet before you approach the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. And it pictures not only the intercessory work of Christ, but our own intercessions and prayers going up before God. And we can have that ministry only because of what Christ did first for us. Our ability to enter into the very throne room, and by the way, the throne of grace is a picture of the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, was seen as the throne of God, as where the very presence of the King of Kings dwelt. And so access into the throne room of God was past the altar of incense. And of course, Christ had rent the veil by the time the writer of Hebrews was writing. And so that altar of incense stood in the very presence of the Almighty. And our prayers can rise up to him because we offer them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we utter those words. So often we just tack them on as, you know, kind of, "I pray in the name of Jesus, amen," and we don't even think about what we're saying. But what we're really saying is that I only have the privilege of access into this awesome presence of God to be heard because of Christ. And it is only because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Christ is alongside of me, and the Spirit of Christ is prompting me, that I can come into the presence of the Almighty and bring these requests. Christ's intercessory work provides the basis for our own intercession. And therefore, the implication of that is that we have an audience with the Almighty. Now, I don't know how often you stop and think about how incredible that really is. I mean, think about if you had the privilege of having an office just outside the Oval Office. And there was an open door policy, you know? That would be something to brag about. "Yeah, I know the president, and, you know, anytime I want, I can, you know, go in and, you know, chat." That pales in comparison to the significant privilege that is each of yours. The president's nothing, folks. And I don't mean that just because he's not of the party that I care about or whatever, but because we can enter into the very presence of the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that our prayers rise as a sweet aroma to God, that He delights to hear our pleas and our requests. The proximity of the altar of incense to the Holy of Holies is intended to give us a sense of the enormous privilege that this entails. And we ought to avail ourselves of it at every chance. And so we see that each of the items of the holy place anticipates a unique aspect of the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ. The table of the showbread speaks of the very person of Christ that satisfies the need of our souls. The menorah speaks of the truth of Christ that enlightens and purifies our hearts. The altar of incense speaks of the intercessory work of Christ as our great high priest, that He advocates on our behalf and grants us access into the very throne room of God, where He Himself is interceding, praying for us. And yet, because of the work of Christ, because we are united with Christ, each of those pieces of furniture also speaks of a ministry and mission that now belongs to us. Because we are the body of Jesus Christ, we too are entrusted with these works, I guess you'd say, these ministries. So to us, like Peter, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," as the bread of life. To us, He says, "You are the light of the world," fulfilling the imagery of the menorah. And through Him, we too have become a royal priesthood. This is one of the great teachings of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. Contrary to what many people think as Protestants, it's not that we don't believe that there are priests, it's that we believe we are all priests. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the right and privilege without any other mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to enter into the very presence of the Almighty. That is an incredible thing. I was just talking with Ed earlier about some guy who's being installed as a priest today over at the Catholic Church, and what a big deal it is, all right? A huge deal to them. This guy's going to be a mediator. Well, folks, we could add that service for all of you here today because we are a priest, a royal priesthood. We can come in the name of Jesus Christ and on no other name, but in the name of Jesus, we are welcomed into the very throne room of God. How often do we avail ourselves of that privilege? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it's actually the shortest verse in the Bible. Contrary to other things you may have heard, in the Greek, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, not John 11:35. little trivia there. Pray without ceasing. And that without ceasing is drawn from the picture of the altar of incense, whose aroma was rising up perpetually in the holy place and into the Holy of Holies in the presence of the Almighty. We have the privilege. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have specific times or periods of prayer. We should, where we, as it were, get on our knees or even if it's just figuratively and we bring our requests to God. But every moment of every day, we are living in the presence in the throne room of the Almighty. And when you stop and you think about that, it lends a sense of enormous significance to our lives. You are not just whatever your occupation says you are. We tend to define ourselves by those things. You know, I'm a teacher, I'm a policeman, I'm a this or that or whatever. No, ultimately, the most important thing you are is a priest, the living God. And you have the right and the privilege to intercede, both bringing your own requests and the needs of others into the presence of the Almighty. I trust that you will see it as such, and avail yourselves of that privilege more and more each day. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a precious truth this is. That even as we pray this morning, as a body of believers, and our prayers go up before the Lord, they are received in the very throne room of the Almighty God. has a sweet-smelling savor. They bring delight to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God. Father, we pray that you would help us to come with boldness, not a boldness that is born out of folly or ignorance, but a boldness that is born out of our knowledge of what Christ did on our behalf. May we come confidently in the name of Jesus into the throne room of the Almighty. And Father, we pray that you would give us answers to prayer that would encourage us to continue doing so on a regular basis. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to persevere when those answers are delayed for whatever reason. May we continue to come into your presence and bring these requests. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.